Well, last week we were talking about a church, the one at Sardis, and I pulled out some coins in my hand, and they had those mint marks on them, and one of those, when I was talking about where these coins were created, they have different ones. One of them was the letter P on there, and that stood for Philadelphia, and I completely just missed the fact that, well, this week we're talking about Philadelphia as well. And it's in the Revelation series on these letters from Jesus that he writes to these specific locations. We're working our way through it. We're reading someone else's mail in one sense, and yet it's not somebody else's mail, because at the end of each one of these, he says, well, this is for the churches, plural. You just listen if you've got an ear to hear. And we are on that second to the last one. Now, we've made our way to Philadelphia. Can anybody just tell me, what does Philadelphia mean? It's the city of what? Yeah, you knew that. Now, the Philadelphia that we know best is the one that mints the coins and has the Liberty Bell and some other things there. That city was named such by William Penn. The city of brotherly love. Do you think that that city lives up to its name?
No.
You know, it'd be really easy at this point to just take a shot or two at the Eagles. You know, sometimes when they win, they go crazy, and when they lose, they do the same thing. You could YouTube and watch them flip a car over, you know, and some of these things when their team loses, and we could take shots that way, but let's not. I went to just see what the first couple of weeks in Philadelphia were like from a police report. So the first couple of weeks of August, 13 homicides, 18 rape. Robbery with a gun, 105 instances. Robbery without a gun, other ways, 104. Aggravated assault with a gun, 134. At a total violent crimes of all these kinds, 628, 2 week period. Property crime, that's stolen autos, theft, all that kind of stuff. Property crimes, 3,386. And I found myself saying, wow, feel the love. And then I realized, you know, it's unfair, because you could take any city in America right now and you would have very similar kinds of circumstances there, because our world is broken. And that's not my political assessment. That is a scriptural assessment. And Philadelphia, two words, philos. We talk about agape love being in the scripture, but phileo is another word that's used in the scripture, and it describes that familial love, the kind of connection you have for a brother, a sister, a family member that way, and it's common. So that word for love, and adelphos is brother, so you get the combination. It translates pretty easily that way. This Philadelphia that we're talking about isn't the one in Pennsylvania. It's the one in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. But in the time that this book was written, Book of the Revelation, it was under Roman control. And you could see from this enlarged map a little bit, the little circuit where these seven churches are mentioned. And you can see a pattern there. John was on the island of Patmos, so that's way off in the corner. But you make your way around. I've got a circle around where Philadelphia is. It's just about 35 miles away from Sardis. You can note it there. Now, if I were to spend a couple of minutes telling you about this, and I've personally gotten very interested in what's going on from the historical side in these cities. If I show you this one, this is the leftovers of their theater. Now, we have seen the amphitheaters, pictures of that in other spots. There's a really big one in Pergamum, and that was really steep, and it would hold about 10,000 people. Now, think about that. You could hear with no public address system. That's fascinating to me. But here in Philadelphia, you're seeing just the bottom portion of that, and that's what you can look at. And it's really not all impressive. But even that's better than this one. Now, that clump of rocks is what's left out of a Roman temple. Now, wouldn't you just love to plan a vacation to these spots to see? I mean, you get to Philadelphia and they say, well, man, let's just spend the morning here. There's not too much going on there. And the most visited site is this one. But this isn't dating back to the first century. This is about a half a millennium later. These two pillars, the towers there, are what's left of a sixth century. I mean, 680, there was a cathedral built there, and this is what remains of that. But it stands out there. Now, does that mean nothing else of significance happened there? Not at all. It just means that the main part of those remains are under the current modern city. And so it kind of built over parts of it. I ran across one store, and those three sources are three spots that I just outlined. You could see in 30 to 40 minutes, including travel time. It's just not going to take you long. Not like you could spend a day in some other places that we visited and had much more elaborate ruins to explore and all that. But it does tell you a little bit about the spot every time you look at these things. How did this city get its name anyway? There's two brothers that were kings. Well, I'm not sure they were kings simultaneously. And it depends on which account I read, but there's one, and one of them was a king from Pergamum, and his name was Eumenes, and he had a brother, Attalus. And Attalus the second also got a nickname attached to it, Attalus Philadelphus. He was the lover of his brother. He was loyal to his brother. And one account says that Eumenes was first the king there, and then somebody declared that Attalus was king over another spot. And while his brother was still ruling, and he came back and corrected that, said, no way, I am loyal. No, I'm not king. He is. And then another account said almost the opposite. So we don't know whether Attalus got the nickname out of loyalty to his brother or his brother gave it to him because he was loyal to him. But at any rate, this story attaches to the founding of this spot that had a couple of other names that were thrown in there at different times. But they came into existence. The city was kind of founded about 189 BC or so, and it had some notable things going on there. There was a part of it that was really good, but there were some difficulties too. It was located within 20 miles of a volcano. And then, just like Sardis was affected by that earthquake in AD 17 that did a lot of damage, and Tiberius said, all right, you got 5 years, no taxes, you can rebuild, here's some money to help do that. He did it with other cities too, including Philadelphia. But that wasn't the only problem because they lived on this geologic fault line. So tremors, earthquakes were common. AD 60, this time when Nero is the emperor, another major one comes through. And that same kind of thing happens again. This caused people not to want to live back in the cities. Once this happened, I mean, how many times do things fall down and you just say, I'm going to stay in this? No, they would live out in the countryside because there's less to fall on them. And then they'd go in there for their business. Side of things. And their economy really came from a couple of different things. Wool was one of them, but also then grapes. The grapes, the winemaking, that was it. And there was something about the mineral quality of the soil that caused grapes to be produced just abundance. And it's impressive. I should have tried to grab a picture of that. They still have these festivals and grapes to contest to see who has the best. It's like Wisconsin does with cheese. You know, that competition to see who gets the best cheese and all of that stuff. And we get excited if Derry State cheese, you know, is in the running and all that. That's what it was like there. If you watch this happening, it struck. I saw one picture. It reminded me of a 4-H fair for guys in their 40s. These guys are coming in, and they had their grapes, and they're waiting for the judges to declare which ones won. But that was the economy, man. They had found all kinds of things. Money was coming in because of the grape industry there. It was called the Gateway to the East because Rome said, you want to go out there, you follow the line right here. And it was on that old Roman or the Royal Highway that the Persians had before, only they were going the opposite direction on it. All this to say that it was a kind of a happening spot, but you know, the one crazy thing that Domitian, another emperor, came along when they were struggling to feed the empire. In this area specifically, Asia Minor, Turkey, he gave the order for the people in Philadelphia to remove 50% of the grape crops. Just pull them out, destroy that, and replace it with wheat. Can you imagine a government getting involved and trying to tell farmers how to grow stuff? It isn't new to us in our country. But that's what happened. The problem was that it didn't work because the soil was not good for wheat, and so it created an economic collapse for them. So they had the added insecurity during this time of this kind of thing pulling them apart. So we've got the believers that are following Jesus, and they're here in this spot. Now, this is in the context of these other churches. Let's just review for a second. I'll try to do this rapidly because I know not everybody's been able to be in here. But we looked at the first church, Ephesus. The problem was they had truth, but they were missing their love. They were rebuked by the risen Christ because they did not have that love. Thyatira was almost the opposite. They were commended for their abundant love, even more love coming in recent years than what they did earlier. But they were missing the truth. It was the flip of Ephesus. Sardis, what we were unpacking last week, that church was, they were going through the motions, but they really didn't have either. They were nearly dead. That was the designation that Christ gave them. Let's look at it from why was this such a big deal to the Lord to call this out? Well, think about it. If you have truth and you're going to be speaking truth to people, but you don't have love, that's flat out mean. What do I mean by that? If I tell you, you are separated from God and you are going to hell because of the sin in your life, are all those statements true? Well, yes, they might very well be true. But the person you're speaking to, do they suddenly feel just drawn to your message? Drawn to you? Like, who are you to tell me that? Well, I've got the truth. It's interesting that even in Ephesians, Paul writes and says, but you are to speak the truth in love. So you can get pretty judgmental if you just deliver heavy doses of all straight truth, but don't have the love in that. Love without truth, that's where Thyatira was. You've got all kinds of flowery things. You can hug everybody and make them feel good. But 3 seconds into eternity, if you've got no truth, it's meaningless. What's the point? If they enter eternity without a relationship with Christ because they didn't know the truth, all the love you poured on them is meaningless. And Sardis, they just were, like I said, nearly dead, lifeless. They were missing that. So this church got commended. There is nothing that they had to repent from. I want you to listen for that when we read the text. Listen, too, for these descriptors. Look with me at Revelation 3, and we're going to begin in verse 7. I'm going to read this account here, right on through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set you before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's the account, and here we go. We have got this descriptor right off the bat. By the way, don't forget that this angel is a messenger, perhaps the pastor. It could be a messenger that was used to deliver this as opposed to an angelic being. But he's writing to this group, a specific group of people, and you see right off the bat, what he does. Well, what are we learning about his character? Well, these phrases come out, to the Holy One or the True One. Holy in his actions and in his words and in his purposes. Everything is uniquely set apart for him. He's unlike anything and everything else. There's no comparing him to anybody else. That's what makes him holy. In this holiness, he had to judge the sin. And that's true. It's consistent with his character. But that other phrase in there, the true one, means that, well, if he is also that holy where he must judge the sin, then there's going to be other times when he has to speak out about the things that are not right. And so he will. But what does the true one mean? Well, genuine. The original, the authentic one. See, the idols that were all over the place in Philadelphia and that whole area were manufactured. They weren't real. Ephesus created these little statues, and people would worship them as representative of a false god. This phrase here, the Holy One and True One, is used again in Revelation in chapter 6. This time when the martyrs, those who have given their lives up because of the word of the testimony, they cry out to the sovereign God. Here's what it says. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had cried. Let me start that again. Revelation 6, 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those on the earth? If he's true, he had to vindicate the very people who were slain. He had something to share there. It's not just that he knew what was going on. There had to be some answer to it. So we've got this character. He's holy. He's true. We also see something about his authority. And that is spelled out with a bunch of words that kind of confuse us when we read them. Who has the key of David? Who opens and no one shuts? Who shuts and no one's open? What are we to make of that? How does that fit in? And that's why I've got the allusion to Isaiah 22:22 here. This is the one that I had the text on the screen here. It references something back in Israel's history that they would have been able to go back and check on. We can do it too. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim. That is who was going to be there. I will commit your authority into his hand. I'll place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And there you have almost a clear picture of what is used in Revelation. So what's the story going on from this account? Well, there was a transference of the Secretary of State in Judah. See, the king would have the keys to the kingdom, saying, all right, this person is allowed to have good interaction, good dealing with our kingdom, but this person or this country is not, this nation group is not. And the king would have that authority, but he delegates that to somebody. He can do that. Ultimately, it's representative of his. But there was a corrupt man in that office. His name was Shebna. And so Shebna was pulled out. The Lord said, we've got to, he's going to come out. And the good guy's coming in here, and that is Eliakim. Eliakim had the authority because that's who the king wanted to let in, consider the entrance into the kingdom on his behalf. So how does that fit in with Jesus? Well, the kingdom of God will allow some people to come in, but it's going to be restrictive. Not everybody comes in. And God, the Father, hands that responsibility to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and so he's the one that is in charge of who is opening the door. Well, the ones that come through that door are the ones that have trusted him. The ones who reject that do not have entrance into the kingdom. So you've got this authority that is depicted in this opening line as well. In fact, we're going to just look at three pictures. And for all of us that like visual reminders, this is an easy three-point kind of thing. We're going to talk about an open door, and we're going to talk about a laurel wreath, and we're going to talk about a pillar. That's where we're headed here. This open door ought to bring encouragement. And if you want to see why this is because there is the encouragement that comes from knowing that it's not how big your ministry is. The strength that is commended is their obedience, their faithfulness in this. Now, this is true not only for the people of Philadelphia, but it ought to land on us the same way. And when we read, oh, I've opened this door for you, and some people have read that and said, oh, that must be talking about all the ministries. That has to be it. But the context here with the key to David and all that seems to reference the kingdom. And so you've got the door open to you, and no one's going to close it. And then as he's talking with them about that, he addresses these perceived little roadblocks to it, and he addresses them right away. He says, but I know what you're up against. You've got little power. You don't have much influence. You're thinking that you're not all that much. I know that. I know your works. I understand where you are. If we went in to tour all of these in real time, we'd probably come into Philadelphia and say, there's not much going on here. I mean, there's other bigger churches. They didn't have a great worship team. They're doing very little in terms of ministering to children. They're like... do you know what the average church size is in America? 65. Average. And that strikes me, because that means to get an average of 65, you've got to have groups that are even smaller. And that's all kinds. And you think, well, man, that'd just be hard to be in a church that small. And these people were saying, yeah, well, we aren't all that much. We aren't like Ephesus. We don't have the attractions of Pergamum. And he said, oh, but I know your works, and you're faithful. It's not the size. It's not the strength that you can horse for ministry. It's you're faithful to the call and the command of God, and that's what it is. And I've heard things like that. You know, God's commandments are God's enablements. And kind of like Hudson Taylor said, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's supply. We understand that. And these people needed to understand it. And I think that is why Martin Luther even included that one verse in A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. We ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He. That it's not our own energy that anything is done. And so it's about the obedience, not what kind of ministry wake you and your fellow church members can create there. He said that. That's one thing. And then in verse 9, you're going to say, I know you got some opposition directly by those who are identified as lying. They're in that synagogue of Satan. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but you don't fit with them any longer. I recognize that. And they're lying. And you're saying, well, when did they fit? Well, you see, when Jesus was raised from the dead and he had the birth of the church and something was going on, these people were accustomed in Jerusalem to go to the synagogue. And Jewish people did that. And they were there on Saturday. But then, when Jesus raised from the dead on Sunday, they began meeting on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So, in the beginning, they would go to the synagogues on Saturday, but meet with a Christian group on Sunday. And it wasn't compromising. They were receiving the Old Testament references and the pointers in the Old Testament that pointed to Messiah, but they understood that the Messiah had just been there. And now he was changing everything. He returned to heaven. And so it wasn't an issue of compromise, but over time, Rome began confusing. He looked at Christianity, the emperors did, as a sect. And so then they began cranking down on those that were outside traditional Judaism. Why? Because the traditional Jewish people said, wait a minute, don't lump us together. We don't accept this Jesus. He was advocating a kingdom that was other than Caesar. You see what they did? They were trying to accuse the Christians of this. So there was a separation that went there. Well, that was the point of all this is that they had opposition that was there. And don't get me wrong, the Jews had a great heritage, but it did not bring salvation, did it? And that's why the synagogue of Satan label was given. Because you reject the only one that can redeem people, and what do you have left? You've got the same problem you do with every other world religion. It's not true. That's where they were. Well, when we look at this, we see that this church was commended. There's nothing that they get rebuked on, and they face the challenges, but the Lord just kind of said, I see where you are, but I want you to just keep pressing on. The next picture, that of the victor's crown, verses 9, 10, and 11, get at that one. That what is it about this victor's crown that we need? Well, let me just put it this way. Your faithfulness that we just highlighted is the call, but you're responsible to finish well. He tells them he wants them to endure, to carry on. Do we have an idea what this crown is like, the victor's crown? I got that laurel wreath there. And some of us might even remember when this guy named Michael Phelps and others were swimming and winning gold medals, 2004 Olympics. And it was a tribute to Athens, but in addition to the gold medal and the bronze medal and the silver medal, they were given these laurel wreaths, just like the picture that I showed you. And so when we've got that idea, don't think a metal crown that's there, that they're all walking around, someone's going to steal the crown and run it off there. It was talking in picturesque language, a word picture here. I want you to realize that you've got to be steadfast, because the day is coming when there will be an acknowledgement that the very people that made up the lies about you will be forced to recognize that I, Jesus Christ, the risen one, loved you. That continues to be true for the followers of Jesus. You might not win everybody's popularity contest, but the point is, one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will make it known that he has loved each of us in spite of the opposition. So those that were opposing, yes, they were reassured. And then he goes on, and I love this part. After he says they're going to bow down at your feet and they will learn that I've loved you, he says this: because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That is guaranteed protection. And what is that hour of trial that's going to affect the whole earth? See, it can't be localized to just Philadelphia now, can it? No, there's something bigger here. And when we talk about the hope of what the gospel is, yes, we have the assurance of a relationship with God, but even as we understand the prophecies, whether it's in Daniel or Ezekiel or in 1 Thessalonians or in Revelation, we're confident from something as concrete as this: I will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to hit the whole earth. There is a period of reckoning coming. The Bible uses another name for it, the Great Tribulation. But he tells them, no, you are going to be kept from that. It's even stronger in its implications from 1 Thessalonians 4. That's why our church has taught that. It's because we believe that's what's in the scriptures. And then after he says, I'm going to keep you from this, there's this little bridge between this image, the whole laurel wreath, the victor's crown, and the next one of the pillar. And it's at verse 11, and he says, I want you to hold fast. You hang on to it. That's last week's football. Remember that one? Yeah. When you receive this, you anchor it so that it doesn't get jarred loose in any way. His appeal is, I need you to hold on to the very thing that you've been doing so far. You've been patiently enduring, but you hold tightly to it. And when you do, I am going to reward you in a special way. And so the hold fast, your insecurities that you've got, the uncertainties that you have, that's okay. But don't give up on what I've given you. You hang on to it. There's a verse again from Isaiah, this one from chapter 56. I've got a couple of verses there, but to those who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, this is the Lord speaking, I will give them my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. I want you to hang on to those concepts. Hold fast, yes, he's speaking that directly. But look at what he says next about the one who overcomes. It's the imagery of a pillar. And he said, you're going to be strong and you're going to have these things written on this pillar. Each one of you will be a pillar if you're enduring. And what does he say we'll put on there? Well, we've got a list. It's quite a neat list. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God. I will write the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. It comes down from my God out of heaven. And my own new name. There are three things that are listed there. And each one, God's name means he owns us. There's a title deed there. I mean, it's we're his. Think about the security that that brings. And you're going to be in this temple. You're never going to go out of this spot. Think about that from a moment, from what these people were experiencing. We aren't even comfortable enough to live in the city. We aren't sure when the next tremor's coming through that's going to topple stuff on top of us, kill us. We're staying out in the country. We'll come in when we have to and only for as long as we have to. I mean, there was insecurity in that. And here, he says, you overcome, you'll never go out. And the picture of the New Jerusalem, oh man, what a picture that would be. It's mentioned, I mean, Jesus himself said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come again. That where I am, you're going to be also. And later on in this book, you'll see this picture of the New Jerusalem coming down. It's an amazing thing. And probably case in point, you do realize, don't you, that Revelation also says, but wait, there is no temple in the new city because Jesus is there. There's no place. We will worship him right there. He'll be among us. We don't need a designated spot together because we're all together. What an amazing thing. So then who are these pillars and where do they look? They aren't anything like the columns. That's a picture, but there's stability, there's strength in it. And who are the pillars? It's the Christ follower. In fact, even in Galatians, do you remember that? Galatians 2, the people were talking in reference to James and John and Peter as pillars of the church, meaning upstanding. They were the strength givers. There is nothing that's going to topple a pillar. They're just there. It's going to be strong. Even in some of those ancient cities, the pillar stands when other things have crumbled. And I don't know when you read about the new name of Christ, but don't you wonder, are we going to call him Jesus Christ? Are we going to call him the Lord of hosts? Is he going to be the rock, the good shepherd? Is there another name? I wonder what the name is. And I went down that path thinking, a new name? And then it dawned on me, the point isn't the new name. The point is that name's going to be on you. It's going to be on me. There's that kind of connection with our Savior that is so personal, and we're going to know it. And that's what he's trying to encourage this church, this dealing with insecurities, uncertainties, and saying, but you hold on because you're going to be in a rock-solid spot. That's a way that he is going to honor them. And so the awareness, being informed that the rewards that you're going to get will eclipse anything you think you're going to lose here on this side. What impact does this message have on the insecurity of the Christians in Philadelphia? I mean, they had physical concerns. I mean, the very city was subject to destruction. They called it the burnt earth. That was the nickname for the area. They weren't sure what was happening. And even the city name changed. We didn't even talk much about that, but it went through a few different name changes temporarily and then come back to something else. And now we got a new emperor. We got to name it something different now. And so it was changed all the time. And that changed. The relational security was gone. They had insecurities about that. And now they're told, oh, it doesn't matter because you will belong. There is something that's going to be fixed. Oh, and the whole government, you know, destroying the economy. You aren't going to trust the government for this anyway. You're going to be decked out as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. And that bridegroom is providing everything the bride would ever need. That's the picture. So we look at this, and I want to just conclude by saying, do you face some of those same insecurities? I mean, have you thought at all about who do we listen to? Do you know you can go to people high up in our government that are supposed to have a handle on this? And I heard this week that our economy is doing really well. And unemployment's down, and that there is actually a lot of good health in our economy. And yet, also this past week, I've listened to others in our government that are high up, and they said, our economy's on the verge of disaster, and inflation is killing the buying power of the American family. And we're in a desperate state. And I want to say, so who do we believe? What are you going to do when you don't know who holds the right perspective? What is really the truth? Which president, the current one or the former one, is telling the truth? You think you know? What if they aren't? My point is, I'm not talking about wrestling through the political angles of all this. I'm just saying the uncertainty is we don't know. Which medical professionals do you want to listen to? We've got it everywhere we turn. Do you feel a little uncertain? A little insecure? That's what they were feeling. And the point was you just come back to what you know. You hold fast to what you know. You don't worry, because if our economy tanks and whatever is in your accounts is suddenly exchanged for something that's worth a fraction of what it was, what changes? Well, God doesn't. His word doesn't. His promise doesn't. Oh, that's our anchor. What if the next election is just fraught with difficulties? What doesn't change? The courts who decide which electors get to declare it? If it's not who you're hoping for, you're voting for, what are you going to do? That's where they were. And so the message becomes you anchor yourself to what you know to be true. And some of you are in relational issues with family members and you can't fix it. And some of you know what that's like, even amongst believers who name the name of Jesus. And you say, what do I do now? There's some instability in those relationships, and that's what they had. The very Jewish people that they thought they'd have some kindred moments with, they're lying, getting lied to. Lies are being told about them. My whole point is, the very things that you see going on in Philadelphia and the word that was given by Jesus Christ is you hold on. See, if we're remembering that we're a pilgrim on this side of eternity, means we're going to be a pillar on the other side. That ought to encourage you. It ought to help you deal with your news feed, the job stuff, the family and church relationship stuff. Anchor yourself to what you know to be true. And if we have anyone here who is yet to make that commitment to Christ, maybe the Lord himself is speaking to your heart about that today. If that's the case, respond. If you've got it settled, be encouraged, hang on, hold fast in spite of what's coming. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. I thank you for the redemption that you offer, and that message needs to be carried far and wide to the people of our communities here, Father, we need to anchor hard to it, and I know we will need that direct line to you. I pray that you would equip us to do the right thing at the right time, so that someday when we're talking with you, we'll be able to hear audibly that we held fast your name. I pray that that would be the marker that would cause others to see in Calvary that you have indeed loved us. Dismiss us now with your blessing and also the motivation to face the things that we have ahead of us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.